And we are talking about a better priesthood, a better mode of worship, that which is much better. It is indeed a theme all the way through the book of Hebrews of something better, 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 better. We could even add the word best. But the apostle is telling these Jewish believers, and he is, I believe, the writer, the apostle Paul, who was the writer who was known to be and said to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he is now writing to Hebrew believers. Of course, what he has to say is includes us as Gentiles. We are the beneficiaries of what he is now saying to us. And he is telling us about a better ministry, a better priesthood. Now, that doesn't maybe strike you as significant as it ought to, because we are conditioned to those terms. But let me just say, try to put it in maybe a better human understanding of that. If I were to try to talk to you about a better mathematical system, we're going to throw out everything that you've ever learned in grade school and high school, and we're going to do a, maybe you're going to bring in the decimal system. The world uses, most part, a different mathematical system of measurements, the metric system, than what we do. And there have been some efforts to bring that about in America, but it has met with opposition. And I think rightly so. I like to keep the American system. At least that's the system I'm more familiar with. But let's just say that we were going to totally throw it out and tell you that everything that you ever learned in the American mathematical system is no longer valid, it's useless, and what we're going to do now is impose and bring in an entirely different system. Or you might even think about a language, or you may even think about a political system. Whatever drastic change we might be discussing, thinking about, you would find it to be very radical and disturbing to you. Well, when the apostle and when we have Paul telling us that all the Old Testament services, sacrifices, ordinances, that these things now are no longer important, significant, that they were but shadows, they are now done away with, it must have been traumatic. It must have been somewhat earth-shaking to these believers. And it caused, indeed, a lot of problems among the early Christians, especially the early Jewish Christians. You remember that it even caused such an uproar that the churches sent delegates to Jerusalem, and they met at Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts to deal with this very issue. What about the law? Yes, we believe the work of Christ. We accept the work of Christ. But what about the Old Testament ordinances and laws and rules and restrictions and so forth? And there were those that were called to be the Judaizers. We could put modern-day terms to them today and call them Armenians or some other term that it simply was teaching, yes, we believe in grace, but we must also do these things. Paul, writing even to the Christians in Galatia, uses a very strong terminology. And he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has tricked you?" And he says to them, "You have fallen from grace." There were the Judaizers going among those churches of Galatia, and they were advocating their doctrine of works, grace plus works. Of course, we are familiar with the writings of Paul. We know and understand, as Paul said in Romans, that salvation is all of grace and not of works, and that these two cannot be mixed together. As Paul says, if it's of works, it can no longer be of grace. There cannot be one drop of works in grace, and there is no grace in works. I think that the best definition of the subject of grace is one that I will admit it's original with me, but it satisfies me. I don't subscribe to the one that says that it's simply God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But rather it is, as I understand grace, it is all that God has purposed to do and does do in behalf of His elect people. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. How much better we have in Christ than the Old Testament. And He lays the foundation for us to understand that we don't need to look back to and depend upon and build upon that foundation as the hope of our salvation. And so He has talked to us in the 6th chapter in verse 20 about Christ, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that was indeed, as I said, earth-shaking words that He would write. It would be almost into a, apart from His revelation from God and His authority from God to say such thing, it would be pure blasphemy. To dare to say that there is another priesthood apart from the Aaronic priesthood would be to desecrate everything that the Jews had ever believed in. But that's what the Apostle Paul does. Not to desecrate it, but rather to show that it is void, no longer binding. And so he goes back and he tells us that this priesthood of Christ is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood because, first of all, of who it is a better order. And the better order is said to be of the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, he antedates Aaron. You're familiar with in your Bibles, as I said, the story of Melchizedek comes in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and it is with Abraham, and Moses and Aaron are non-existent as far as having ever been born yet. You don't come to them until you get over in the book of Exodus. And so they're non-existing people as far as having ever been born yet. So this is hundreds of years before Moses. Aaron, Abraham has not yet gone down into Israel has not gone down yet into Egypt land. So it is hundreds of years before that. And yet this Abraham meets this man by the name of Melchizedek, whom Paul tells us he said, consider in verse 4 how great this man was, how great he is. And that's what Paul was wanting to set forth for us, that the preeminence of Melchizedek over Aaron. And he shows this because Melchizedek is a prototype of Christ. He is a type of Jesus Christ. He is not Christ, but he is a type. He is a prototype. And he is much superior to that which Aaron is. And he shows this. He says that this Melchizedek, now, the word Melchizedek is significant. One of the definitions of the old Hebrew authorities of this word, name, Melchizedek, is that he is the justifier of those who dwell in him. That's what the name is. It's a compound word, Melchizedek. He is the justifier of those who dwell in him. Now, the Jews ascribed that to Jerusalem, that those who live in Jerusalem, the holy city, that they were just people. Of course, we know better than that. And we see, though, here a very clear implication and setting forth of Christ. He is the justifier of all of those who dwell in him, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. And so, even by his name, we have a type of Christ here. But he is also said to be a high physician. He is the King of righteousness. The righteous King, the very source of all righteousness. We noted last week that this indeed is a figurative description of Christ, who is the King of righteousness. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, we have Christ coming to Jerusalem, riding upon the foal of an ass, and he is filling the prophecy to tell Israel that the King, their King, is now come. The King of righteousness. The one whom they have been looking forward to. The one that would bring in, as Daniel says, everlasting righteousness. It is not a righteousness of simply of carnal things, but a righteousness of spiritual things. Paul describes this kingdom of Christ when he says that it is not of meat and drink, but a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is the King of righteousness. It is all of His subjects are righteous people. They are not righteous in themselves, but they have an imputed righteousness. They have a righteousness that is far superior than the righteousness of all the Jewish ordinances. Our Lord said to the Sadducees, Pharisees, except your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall all likewise perish. They had a righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It was a righteousness of ordinances, a righteousness of rules or regulations, which had an external appearance, the satisfaction of the flesh, as Paul says in Colossians, but it is not an inward righteousness that is the satisfaction of God. I think that Paul best describes that in his words in the book of Romans when he describes Israel, who he says, who going about, they've been ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, friends, that's what grace does. And that is the influence, or that is the results of the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of God's elect people. He makes us to be knowledgeable of God's righteousness, and knowledgeable of our own unrighteousness, and it works a submission to God's righteousness. We cease to try to establish our own righteousness, and we trust only in the merit of Christ, who is our righteous one. Now, Paul then sets forth that Christ, Melchizedek, is King of righteousness, who administers righteousness, whose kingdom is one of righteousness, is a type of Christ. Not only is he a king of righteousness, but he is the priest of the Most High God. He is a priest who is the priest of the Most High God. Now, Israel knew well the terminology, the priest of the Most High God. This was Aaron's title. This was the Levitical order. This was a highly esteemed office in Israel, to be the priest, the high priest. It was to be the highest authority, religiously authority, in all of Israel, to be the priest, the high priest of the Most High God. And Paul says that this Melchizedek, who antedated Aaron, is the priest of the Most High God. And that Christ is the high priest after the order of this Melchizedek. Now, note, would you, he says, the proof that he is superior to Aaron, he begins in verse 4 by telling us that when Abraham met Melchizedek, that he gave a tenth of the spoils unto him. Now, he says that this has significance. The reason why he does this, he says, verse 5, verily they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. And he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, In Galatians, Paul uses the argument about the promises, and he says the promises that God made under Abraham, that the law that came 400 years later, that it did not annul the promises made unto Abraham. And that what God established with Abraham to Israel, and the promises that God made to Abraham, that the law that came 400 years later on did not in any way subtract from them, nor make them to be void. But that the promises to Abraham, which were based upon God's sovereign will and God's sovereign grace, that they took for priority. Now, the same argument then here is made concerning Abraham paying tithes unto Melchizedek. He says the law gave the Levites authority to receive tithes, and they received tithes because they were the priests. But Abraham and the Levites themselves paid tithes unto Melchizedek. And the law then does not make void what Abraham did, but rather what Abraham did shows the priority and the supremacy of Melchizedek. And Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. Not only did Abraham do it, but Aaron also. Oh, what a thunderbolt that was to the Aaronic priesthood to say, you paid tithes unto Melchizedek. In verse 8, you see what this means. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he that received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Abraham paid tithes unto a man that is said to be without beginning of days or end of days. And he is then to be the superior one. Now, to say that Aaron paid tithes in Melchizedek puts clearly Aaron to be of inferior position, positionally wise, than that of Melchizedek. Now, there is another doctrine that is sub-doctrine here. It is underneath all this that I want to relate to you and bring to your minds here. It is the doctrine of imputation. You see here that Paul uses this truth. That Aaron was in the loins of Abraham. He's not even existing here. Not even alive. His name is not even recorded in the new Word of God until later on in the book of Exodus. But Paul says that in actuality, in reality, Aaron paid tithes unto Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. By the doctrine of imputation. Now, the doctrine of imputation is a very important doctrine, a very precious doctrine. First of all, it sets forth, it is the very foundation upon which we base the doctrine of our, by man's natural depravity. Paul talks about that in the 5th chapter of Romans. He says to us in Romans, the 5th chapter, for as by one man's transgression, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, that's not such a new terminology to you here. You are familiar with the doctrine of total depravity. It is very basic and foundation to all that we believe about salvation. But it is somewhat minimized among other circles. And the very foundation of it is the Word of God. And it is in this doctrine of imputation that it has its roots, the proof of it. We were all in Adam. There is a doctrine that people are not lost or not sinners until they become of certain age of accountability. That is false teachings. And the proof of it is right here. All have sinned. All did actually sin. We all were in the loins of Adam, and we all did transgress. And what Adam did was the same as if you and I were standing there in the Garden of Eden ourselves, and when Adam partook of the fruit, it was as though you and I individually, personally, did the very same act, and the judgment and the consequences were laid to you and I as though you and I personally were standing there, and every descendant of Adam from the time and the moment that Adam transgressed has had the same depraved nature, and we all are sinners, and we all are depraved, and we all have transgressed, and we all go astray from the womb because we have this imputed inherited nature. We all are sinners in Adam. And there is none righteous, no, not one. Regardless of how godly the parents may be, regardless of how devout, regardless of how careful their lives were, they may have been, as it were, the very mothers of Abraham himself, mother and father of Abraham himself. It makes no difference whom the parents are. Every born person since the days of Adam are born sinners and have a sinful nature. And as David said, he was conceived from the very moment of his conception, that we are conceived with a depraved, lost nature, and we go astray from the womb speaking lies. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that is not a new doctrine to you. And thankfully, you should be that God has taught you that. And as I said a moment ago, God has taught us the truth about His righteousness and our unrighteousness. And the very foundation of understanding grace lies right here. We must see who God is and who we are and what we are apart from God's grace. And if we're ever to understand how it is that God saves sinners, we must understand what the condition of sinners are before God ever began to deal with them. We are lost, depraved, and we are guilty sinners, having sinned in Adam by the act of imputation. We were in the loins of Adam. Dare not to say, had we been there, we would have done something else. But we were there in Adam. And think not that there were exceptions or that there was any that exempt from the rule. We all did sin in Adam. For the Word of God says, by one man's transgression, death passed upon all. And I invite you sometime to read the obituaries or to go out to the cemeteries and read the dates of the birth and the death of individuals. And you will see that people of all ages and people of all status of life, the rich and the poor and of all races, die. And the reason why they die is because we were all in Adam. And Adam's transgression has been charged to us, and we experience the consequences of it. Well, that's a sad note. And it is a miserable condition and a hopeless, helpless condition that we all would be in, were it not for what Paul deals with in the rest of the fifth chapter of Romans. Because in the rest of the fifth chapter of Romans, what Paul deals with is the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. And he lays down a parallel wherein that as in Adam, by Adam's one single act of disobedience, all have been made sinners, contrasted wise, by the one act of obedience on Christ's part, by His obedient life, by His fulfilling of the law, by His satisfying the law of God in the behalf of God's people, that His righteousness has been actually imputed and charged unto the count of God's elect people. And that we have been beneficiaries of this imputed righteousness because we were chosen in Christ and have been in Christ since began before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to use two words here that are theological terminology. And I am aware that these are theological terminology and are not words that are not, that you're not always conscious of, or they're not common words and terminology. But they're important premises to be understood. I have used them before, and it is an important point to me. And it is the words natural headship and federal headship. And all the benefits that we as God's people enjoy as the children of God flow down to us from Christ, who is the head of God's, of our family. He is our elder brother. And as Paul says here in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, as Levi, or Aaron, was in Abraham, and as Aaron did actually pay tithes unto Melchizedek, because he was in Abraham's loins, and as we all have been made to be sinners, because we were in Adam when Adam transgressed, and the consequences of Adam's transgression has been charged to all of us, and we've experienced the consequences of that. So, and I hesitate to use this word similarly. I don't want to say exactly, but similarly. In Christ, we were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. God knew us in Christ. He chose us, heirs of salvation. I believe that election is a personal thing. Paul says in 2 Timothy, and you have been saved and called according to his purpose and grace, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I do not believe that as in a collective sense or in a general sense, but I hold that it is in a very personal sense. If God has ever purposed to save a single person, He did choose that person to be an heir of salvation before the very foundations of the world. Not a single one of them for whom God chose in Christ shall ever experience the judgments of God in hell. I believe emphatically what our Lord said in John the 10th chapter, that my sheep know my voice, and I know them. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Why do they hear the voice of Jesus Christ? It is because they are known by Christ. They have been known. They are adored and embraced in the eternal covenant of love before the foundation of the world. And if ever you're about to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and as Redeemer, it is because God embraced you in the eternal covenant and made you to be an heir of salvation in Christ Jesus and purposed that you would be a beneficiary of all the works of Christ in our behalf. It is imputed unto us. We were in Christ when He satisfied the law in our behalf. And so that obedience and that righteousness of Christ that God didn't recognize and was His by His very nature has been now given unto the people of God. And we can say in Christ that we have a standing. It is as Christ's righteousness. We stand before Christ with an impeccable, imputed righteousness that is ours, irrevocable. It is because Christ has given it to us in Him. That is our position. It is the reason why I believe that the Bible teaches that we have been justified, not when we came to faith, but that we were justified based upon the finished work of Christ. God has accepted the work of Christ in the behalf of His people, and we were declared to be just in Christ. And Christ did indeed satisfy all the law in our behalf. And we stand before God and stood before God when Christ had satisfied the law and said, "It is finished." We all stood in Jesus Christ justified. And it is simply the work of the Holy Spirit now to bring to us the benefits of that justification, which is faith and regeneration and sanctification and ultimately glorification. That is the order that I find in the 8th chapter of Romans. When it says that those whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That to me means, friends, much more than just having an external body made like unto Christ. But rather it means that we are declared and made to be righteous with an inward nature. May I show you something of this in 1 John? If you turn with me, I believe, to the 5th chapter of 1 John. Fifth chapter of John. I'll start reading at verse 16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I did not say that we should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin, not unto death. Now, I believe that Apostle John here is talking about a believer who can sin, does commit sin, and that person may be recovered from their sin. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, that seems to be contradictory. But here the apostle, I believe, is talking about the inward nature. That inward nature which is born of God, it doth not sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, I gave to us a warning prior to the message somewhat about being vigilant, being sober, because the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is that adversary. But there is no possibility of the devil ever destroying one of God's children that we should be eternally lost. But there is a possibility that he can ruin our lives, that he can damage our testimony, our influence, rob us of our joy, our fellowship with the Lord. That's what I believe that we've been warned about by Peter. By cause of disobedience. But there is an inward nature in every child of God that's been born of God that doth not sin, and that wicked one cannot touch it, that nature, cannot defile it, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In the 4th chapter, you have this same terminology, I believe. the 3rd chapter. Verse 8, the 3rd chapter, 1 John. He that committeth sin is of the devil. He's talking about those who commit, practice, live in sin. That is a habitual lifestyle. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look at this, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, we've got a contradiction, seemingly. if we don't understand the difference between the two natures, and if we don't understand what God has done for us in regeneration. Paul, John says in this very same epistle, if any man said he doth not sin, he's a liar and a truth man not in him. Verse chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things are right unto you, that you sin not. He recognizes that we do sin. But now he comes right around and says, whosoever is born of God doth not sin. What is the contradiction? There's no contradiction that we understand the two natures. He's talking about the external nature, the human nature, and then he's talking about here in chapter 3, the inward nature, that which is born of God, which God imparts unto us, imputes unto us, the very righteous nature of Christ Himself that is born in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And so John, or Christ Himself, said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is no new doctrine to you here, but it is very fundamental to us to understand the work of grace. And it helps us to understand that all the blessings and benefits of salvation flow through and to us because of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ in our behalf. Paul, writing to us in Ephesians, the first chapter, describing, telling us that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he says in chapter 1, look at these words right here in chapter 1, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, this is not antinomianism. This is not the teaching that we are not responsible and accountable to live godly lives. But it is teaching that we are made to be living godly lives because we have been given a new nature in Christ Jesus. You see, the Armenians are other orders try to get goats to act like sheep. And what I'm saying to us here today is goats will act like goats and sheep will act like sheep. And you cannot make yourself to be a goat if you were born a goat. If God ordained you to be a sheep, you will be a sheep. And you will be one of God's little sheep. And you will be one of the lambs of God that will follow the shepherd. And wherever soever the shepherd leads, you will go. And there is a heart and disposition that God imparts unto you, whereby that you love righteousness, and you hate ungodliness, and you flee from sin, and you despise sin, and your obedience is not personal obedience, but it's Christ's obedience working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And when we do see it, oh, how it grieves us. And we don't get angry when someone points out to us our transgressions. We kiss the rod. And we submit to the truth of our error. You see, that's the difference between children of God and the children of the devil. I cannot make you to be a child of God. I wish I could make the whole world to be children of God. But I can tell us all that we need to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or not, lest we should be reprobates. Take no comfort in who your parents are. Take no parent comfort in who your grandparents are. Take no comfort in your church membership. But fall at the feet of Christ and see that only in Him and through Him do we have any righteousness before God. We have none apart from Him. If we were not in Christ, chosen to be in Christ, and heirs of eternal life because of this free and sovereign grace, there's not one thing that we can do to merit it. But if it's without merit,
then we should be of great gratitude and thanksgiving because we see that God hath provided for us this free salvation in Christ, and it flows to us freely. All the blessings of Christ, because we simply were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a contradiction of words to say simply? It's mysterious and marvelous and wonderful. I shall never forget, as I first came to understand these doctrines, the amazement of it to me, and how wonderful it was to me. And I still find it to be as wonderful an amazement, but I think that even I am sometimes guilty of taking them to be commonplace, that God hath for Christ's sake chosen us in Him to be heirs of eternal life, and has made us to be have the very righteousness of Christ imputed unto us, because we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And He is our natural head. He is our elder brother. And as our elder brother, He has secured for us the benefits that will fall down to all members of His family and the flock of God. The sheep of Jesus Christ shall enter into that kingdom that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Every one of them. And I love that song, and I was looking for it, that we sing sometimes in the Gadsby. And it is a song that says that when we are in heaven, that free grace and free grace alone will be the theme of the saint's song. Friends, I know of no other greater message to preach than grace, free and sovereign grace. May the benefits and the blessings of that precious truth cause our hearts to rejoice to know that God hath in Christ chosen us to be heirs of salvation, and that we are in Him righteous. Declared to be righteous because of Christ's obedience. I want to read to you a song from the Gadsby. If you'll let me read to you. I have it marked here, and I'll well, my problem is I've got about three or four marked. Well, I'm sorry, and I'm embarrassed in that I cannot find my song. That here it is. I'm sorry. Thank you. If you have a Gadsby and you want to follow along, I'll read it, because I don't know if we have a tune that we can sing it to. It's number 104. Righteousness to the believer, freely given, comes from heaven. God Himself, the giver. Christ has wrought this mighty wonder. God and man by Him can meet and never sunder. All the law in human nature He fulfilled, reconciled creature and creator. Everyone without exemption that believes now receives absolute redemption. Robes of righteousness imputed, white and whole, clothe the soul, each exactly suited. 'Tis a way of God's own finding, 'tis His act, and the pact cannot be binding, cannot but be binding. Here is no prevarication. Justice stands and demands full and free salvation. Such is the work of Christ in our behalf. Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, "We're bound to give thanks unto God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you unto salvation." How could he say that? What basis could he say that? What the evidence of it? Chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If God hath worked that inward work of sanctification of the Spirit and brought us to believe of the truth, it is because God hath chosen us unto salvation before the foundation of the world. May God bless His Word to our hearts today. Our Father, we thank You for Christ. Thank You for this great salvation in Him. Pray that You'll bless Your Word to our hearts, and that we might, as Thy people, praise our glorious and great Savior. In His name I pray. Amen.